Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I don't often feel hopeless, but this is hopeless. There is no hope. How is Michael Lofton going to follow those two women? This is a horrible position we put him in. Sister Margaret Mary and Sister Mary Vianney were our guests last hour, and it's like following James Brown. How are you going to do this? Michael Lofton, thanks for being with us.
Thanks for having me, Si. Yeah, y'all set me up for failure.
But we're going to have a good time because, first of all, it's not hopeless, and it's great that you're here, sure. Michael Lofton, of course.
Thank you.
Reason and theology. Yeah. I was going to say it right. I was just going slow, but I wasn't going to mess it up. Reason and theology is where you'll find Michael's work, and he's an associate apologist here at Catholic Answers, and happens to be working on his dissertation on a topic that is burning up the internet, and that is, can church teaching change? So, Michael, maybe just give us a little background. What's the controversy? What is it that people are arguing about when we argue about can church teaching change?
Well, yeah, this one comes up a lot, and there's a lot of potential for misunderstanding. So let me be very clear at the outset.
Okay.
Any teaching of the church, and here I'm referring to the teaching authority of the church, the Pope and the bishops, and then the Ecumenical Council, any teaching that is infallibly taught cannot change. That can't be reversed. It's set in stone. It's what we call definitive. So there's no kind of reversal there. So I want to be very clear. Whenever we speak about reversals, it's not in reference to anything that has been taught infallibly. But there is another aspect of church teachings that we would call the non-definitive yet authoritative magisterium. It's authoritative in the sense that it is taught by the teaching authority structure that Christ set in place. So it teaches in his name. So it has authority. But it can also teach in a way that is not definitive, that is not infallible, if you will. Because of this, we can speak in a very qualified sense of potential reversals and potential changes here. But this is only in the context of things that have not been definitively taught. And I'll also say at the outset, though it's true, because the church itself does teach, the magisterium itself teaches that there is this non-definitive aspect to some of its teachings, so it recognizes it. And I recognize it too because I accept the magisterium. But I also want to be very clear. I don't think that there are any instances where the church has reversed any of its non-definitive teachings. Now, I could be wrong about that, but that's the position that I defend, just because I haven't been convinced that there are any such instances. So okay. I wanted to put out all my cards on the table there.
So you're saying in a theoretical sense, it's mm-hmm. perfectly reasonable to think that a non-definitive teaching of the church might be reversed. But in a practical, actual historical sense, you don't think it's ever happened?
I don't think it's happened. And if it has happened, it's so incredibly rare. And you have to think in 2,000 years, we've had a lot of teachings.
Yeah.
And so if we're talking about some actual instances of reversals, it's going to be 0.0001% of the times in which the church is actually taught. So it's incredibly rare. The church has a very great track record, even in its non-definitive teachings.
It does seem to me, however, that when the church makes either liturgical or disciplinary changes, which happened like by the boatload over the last, 100 years, the last 50 years, then people get confused about, mm-hmm. well, I guess everything can change then. Or they get so nervous about the disciplinary or liturgical changes that they go, the church is changing everything. Nothing's the same. And I guess maybe just speak to that a little bit, that phenomenon.
Yeah, and it's that problem and that concern and that opportunity for confusion, this should give us pause for changing disciplines or liturgical aspects. We should be very careful to do it because it's so easy for people to misunderstand them. And in fact, that's pretty much the advice of even St. Augustine back in his day. So you're referring here to liturgical changes, disciplinary changes. Certainly these can change, but I would say technically, this is not going to be in the category of non-definitive teachings. This is going to be in a different category. It's going to be in the matter of discipline. But you're right. A lot of these changes in discipline can come across as a change in teaching. And that's why we have to be very, very careful whenever we do have some of these things.
Well, because I see people and not always lay people, making a kind of logical connection, which is not logical, but but they'll make it and as if it's logical, saying, well, if the church can change its liturgical language, and if the church can welcome married Anglican priests into the, if the church can do those things, then, you know, one of these days she's going to change her teaching on same-sex marriage. And you almost want to scratch the record and go, wait a second, you just leapt from one category to a completely different category.
Yeah, because in those instances, you mentioned a liturgical discipline that was not necessarily something that is divinely imposed. So it did not come from God. So if it is a tradition that came from the church, it is within the authority of the church to change that discipline. And in the other instance, I think you mentioned a married priest. Well, from day one, we've had two disciplines here. We've had the discipline of mandatory clerical celibacy in the West, and we've kind of also had that discipline in the Eastern churches that have allowed for married priests. So that also wouldn't be an occasion of a doctrinal difference or a doctrinal change. So you're right. There certainly is a leap there. But that's the problem, is that a lot of people don't know that there are very serious distinctions that we need to make here.
The number is 888-318-7884. If you'd like to get in on the conversation with Michael Lofton today on Can Church Teaching Change, 888-318-7884. Certainly to understand this, what we need to do is make fine distinctions. And the one thing that we often don't want to do in the modern world is make fine distinctions. We just don't. We're just temperamentally opposed to it. You know, we almost consider the person who makes fine and clear distinctions to be something of a hypocrite or something like, oh, well, you're willing to do it over here, but not over there.
You know, when it comes to distinctions, I always say that this is something that we absolutely have to do if we're going to be Trinitarians. Because if we believe in the Trinity, I mean, we have to make a whole lot of distinctions here. I mean, we don't believe in three separate gods. We're not polytheists. We believe in one God, yet we don't believe the Father is the Son and the Son is not the Spirit as far as personhood. So we're going to have to start making some really big distinctions here. Then when we consider the incarnation, there's a whole lot of more distinctions that go along with it. So
888-318-7884. We're talking about which Catholic doctrines can change, or can, just the general question, can Catholic doctrine change? Can I throw a couple out at you that I hear?
Yeah.
As well, didn't the church reverse itself on this one? I think you know what, you could probably guess what I'm going to throw out at you, but let's start with usury. Did you know that one was coming?
Oh, yeah. That was the first one that I thought was going to come. So I would say that there actually hasn't been a change per se here. Usury is still a sin, according to Catholic theology. I think what has changed here is what we understand to be usury, which has never been something that was actually authoritatively taught. So in other words, what has been taught is that usury is a sin. But what constitutes usury is where the difference is. Back in the day, the assumption was that if you had any interest on a loan, that constituted usury. Whereas that's not necessarily the case. We're going to qualify that and say if this is an excessive amount of interest, that would constitute usury. So usury is still wrong. It's still immoral. That hasn't changed. But our understanding of what constitutes usury has changed.
All right. I bet you can guess the other one I'm going to ask you. But what about limbo?
Oh, this is one of my favorite topics to talk about. In fact, this is probably the very topic that really got me into considering this question. There's a whole lot that I could say here, but I will say that the church does teach that limbo is a necessary theological conclusion given certain conditions. And those conditions are as follows. If a baby were to die in a state of original sin, then it would go to limbo. And limbo here is defined as they don't see God in the beatific vision because they haven't been given supernatural grace to remove that original sin and see God in heaven. But they also haven't done anything wrong to go to a place where maybe Hitler or Nero or somebody like that would be. So they would go to a place of perfect natural happiness. And that is what the theologians have called limbo. And I would say that's a theological conclusion that is necessarily taught by the Council of Florence. Here's the rub, though. does an infant actually die in a state of original sin, or could God give that infant grace apart from water baptism? Could he give them the graces of baptism in an extra sacramental way? We already recognize that God can do this because he does it with people who, for example, are catechumens. They haven't been baptized yet, but let's say they die before they get baptized, or somebody who's martyred for Christ but hasn't been baptized yet. We say that they were given the grace of baptism prior to their death. So the question here is, can God give to an infant that sacramental grace necessary to enter into heaven prior to their death to remove original sin apart from water baptism? The answer is yes, he can. Does he? We don't know. So that's why I want to say it's true that limbo is a theological conclusion under certain conditions. However, we don't know if an infant is going to meet that condition. And we also don't know if God is going to give them grace, but we can have that hope.
The number is 888-318-7884. Maybe you're feeling like everything's changed in the church and you'd like some clarity on just what can and what can't change. Can the church change her doctrines or teachings? 888-318-7884. Folks who are on the line, I'm going to get to you right when we come back. We've got to take a very quick break and then we'll do that.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, I'm Kristalina Everett, and I am so blessed to have a great new show on EWTN Radio. It's called Women Made New, where women help women get closer to God. Through honest conversations with our guests about the challenges we face in our lives, we're reminded that no matter what mistakes we've made, it's never too late to start over when we receive healing from the God who makes all things new. That's Women Made New every Saturday at 12 noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour, Michael Lofton from the Reason and Theology podcast, one that you will very much enjoy. Check it out. But lots of folks on the line right now to talk about the topic we are covering this hour, which is, can church teaching change? 888-318-7884 is the number. We start with Steve in Napomo, California, watching on YouTube. Steve, please go ahead with your question for Michael Lofton.
Yes, guys. I was surprised you're here, Michael. I just subscribed to your podcast a week or so ago. Anyway,
oh, thank you,
gentlemen. I just need some help as a non-Catholic who wants to come to the church. Can you help me understand and phrase the topic you're talking about in a way that addresses, say, the issues they discussed last night on EWTN's World Over with Raymond Arroyo, the German Synodal with Hollerich, Cardinal Zen, etc.?
Yeah, actually, I heard that, that conversation where they had some audio of the Cardinal saying some things that I personally can't say I felt comfortable with at all, because he didn't seem to have to be making those distinctions that we want to make when we say that church teaching can change. But that's just from me. Michael, how do you address this?
Yeah, I recently did an in-depth review of that that video that you're referring to, so I'm aware of it. And I would certainly say that there were some things that the Cardinal was saying that I think was certainly insufficient. Long story short, if somebody wants to take the position that the church's teaching on same-sex acts and same-sex unions can change, that is incorrect. That is one of those that falls in the category of definitive teachings. By several means. Number one, Scripture. Right, so we can't undo something that God has revealed in sacred Scripture. So it's already something definitively taught by Scripture itself, even if the magisterium hasn't said a word on it. However, the magisterium has said things on the issue of same-sex acts and unions consistently for over 2,000 years, which would also mean it's definitive by the consistent preaching of the bishops dispersed throughout the world, what we would call the ordinary and universal magisterium. So there's no way that we could reverse the teachings here. So anybody who is thinking that this is something that can change in the Catholic Church, that's simply not the case. And I trust and I have confidence that the Holy Spirit will not allow the magisterium to even attempt to change this.
Steve, I'm just curious if that helps you.
Tremendously, guys, because that was the horrible confusion. I love everything the Catholic Church teaches. That's why I fled from Protestantism. They're caving into all these issues and stuff. And so I really appreciate that. And I'll go to your channel and see your answers. So thank you again, Michael.
And thank you.
Thank you, Steve. We're talking about whether church teaching can change. We'll go to Trevor in Colorado next, watching on YouTube. Trevor, go ahead with your question for our guest, Michael Lofton.
Okay. Thank you both for having me. Mr. Lofton, my question is actually one that I've been debating with a friend who's discerning Eastern Orthodoxy. One thing that comes up when I watch Eastern apologists, such as Jay Dyer and others, is they will claim that doctrine cannot develop in the church and that Eastern churches reject this outright and they only explicate doctrine that has always been there. And I've tried my hardest to explain that that's very similar to the Catholic teaching on the development of doctrine, but I'm having the hardest time. How would you recommend that I go about explaining that?
So the Orthodox are divided here. Some are going to recognize development of doctrine. Others will deny it. Yet they have to actually affirm it, even if they don't affirm the actual terms. Because even those Orthodox who would say they reject development of doctrine, I think they have to accept it when it comes to icon venerations. Unless you're going to take the position that the apostles in the first century were venerating icons. And I don't think that that's a sustainable position to take, because if the Christians in the first century were venerating icons, I think that is exactly what the first century Jews would have used against the Christians. They would have accused of idolatry. They would have said, you guys are, bowing down to images and kissing icons and things like that. And that's exactly what they would have said about us, and yet those claims weren't made in the first or even second century. However, I will say in the first century, the substance, the material that would lead us to the veneration of icons is certainly apostolic. It's certainly there. But to think that Paul or Peter was bowing down to an icon or kissing an icon, I don't think is sustainable. So again, I think the Orthodox, just like Catholics here, have to recognize a development to doctrine. But the key is, what do we mean by development? We mean it in the sense that St. Vincent of Lorenz in his Commonatorium means it. And of course, they accept Vincent of Lorenz as a saint as well. So we're not talking about an evolution in doctrine where something goes from being a rabbit to a giraffe. We're talking about something going from being a baby rabbit to a full-grown rabbit, if you will. So something that develops, but it develops in continuity, not with substantial rupture. I don't see how the Orthodox can get around it, that position and the fact that there is progress in religion, as St. Vincent of Lorenz puts it, to that extent. Again, I think what they're often concerned about is that we're talking about something that's just completely, substantially different than what is given to us in the first century. And that's not what we mean by development.
Trevor, what do you think?
That is an excellent answer. I really appreciate it. I'm going to definitely look into St. Vincent of Lorenz. I'm always trying to find common ground with my Orthodox brother and somewhere we can jump off from. So I really, really appreciate it.
Thanks, Trevor. Thank you. Thanks very, very much. I like that Finding Common Ground project as well. It does seem to me that sometimes there's just an attitudinal thing where some scholars or investigators or even commenters on things are looking for the things that are divisive, and others are looking for ways for us to be reconciled to one another. Maybe it's just temperament, but I prefer the latter.
I'm wholeheartedly in agreement with you there. I think we need to work towards reconciliation, especially with the Eastern Orthodox.
Let's go to Mike in Lakewood, New Jersey, watching on YouTube. Mike, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Michael Lofton. Hang on. Go ahead now with your question for Michael.
I'm good. Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. So I want to see how Michael squares the idea of the church's not changing its policies, its teachings, when you consider the changes that it had regarding endorsing slavery. I mean, the church has infallibly endorsed slavery, but ever since Vatican II, it has blanketly not endorsed slavery. And there's also papal bulls in between, which fully endorsed slavery so long as the person who was enslaved was not a Christian.
So when you say the church infallibly endorsed slavery, I would certainly challenge that, because I can show you documents going back to the early 1500s where the church is condemning forms of slavery that would be against the dignity of the human person. So as early as the discovery of the Americas, you have popes speaking against this. So I would challenge whether or not this was actually taught as something that was morally good, and that is a form of slavery that is actually that diminishes human dignity. And then number two, that this was taught definitively. I would like to see that.
Sure. I would assume you would say the ecumenical councils were infallible in terms of moral faith and morals, right?
It's not that clear. So an ecumenical council can teach definitively in matters of faith and morals. An ecumenical council can also teach non-definitively in matters of faith and morals, and it can also impose disciplines that can be reversed.
So the Fourth Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon, I might be mispronouncing that, made several previous councils and synods law, one of which was the Synod of Gangra. And the Synod of Gangra, Canon 3, says, if anyone shall teach a slave under pretext of piety to despise his master or to run away from his service and not to serve his own master with goodwill and all honor, let him be anathema. And there's a Catholic.com article asking you where you want to know whether something is infallible or not, also says that if it uses the term anathema, it tends to be infallible. So both in terms of the ecumenical council being infallible and in terms of the use of anathema being infallible, twice over, it's fully fine with slavery.
All right. So I think we have a problem with equivocation of terms. I think the way the canon is referring, or what it's calling slavery, is not actually what you're thinking of when it comes to what we know today as slavery. So that's the first problem. And then number two, you speak of Chalcedon having a canon that accepts a canon from another local council, and you say that that's definitive because there's an anathema. But it's well known that ecumenical councils issue anathemas for disciplinary canons as well. So those can certainly be reversed. But number one, I would challenge whether or not we're equivocating what we mean by slavery. And then number two, whether or not this is actually a teaching. Because again, it's true what you quoted from the Catholic.com article. That's true, especially when it comes to councils like the Council of Trent. But even with the Council of Trent, you have disciplinary canons that have anathemas on them as well. So just because you have an anathema does not necessarily mean that it's a doctrine that's being defined. There's more to it than that.
Mike, I'm going to let you respond, but I want to just get in and ask a real quick question, because slavery is such a, it's such an emotionally charged topic. But so when you say there's an equivocation of terms, where today when we think of slavery, certainly as an American, you think of chattel slavery, the grossly, murderously unjust practice here. And you're saying maybe when we're talking 4th, 5th, 6th century, they're talking about a kind of servanthood that is not equivalent to that kind of slavery. Is that the point that you're making when you talk about equivocation of terms?
Correct. That is respectful to the dignity of the human person. And even in that case, I don't think that the church was presenting this as if it was something ideal. I think it was more something it was tolerating in society.
Okay, Mike, go ahead with your response to Michael Lofton.
Well, I think I would actually like to talk about the idea that the slavery in biblical based slavery is not the same as chattel slavery. I think that's a fiction. If you look at Exodus 21, the brutality of what God allows for slavery, you know, He allows people to die, you know, be beaten by a rod, and as long as it's a slow, lingering, painful death, it's fine. He twice in the Bible calls slaves property. This idea of, you know, not equivocating slavery of the Bible and the slavery, you know, in 19th century America, it just doesn't match up with what the words actually say.
The passages that I've seen in the Old Testament and also the New Testament that refer to slavery actually speak about proper treatment towards slaves. And again, I would more liken it to servanthood, as Cy said. So I guess I'm not convinced. Maybe can you give me a specific verse where you think that this is equivalent to something that we know to be slavery today?
I think Exodus 21:21 is probably the clearest case of that. We also have, I don't have it off the top of my head, there's a quote from Leviticus that says that one can purchase slaves from neighboring nations. And I think, you know,
well, I'll tell you what, if you want to look that one up, Mike, go ahead, because we got to take a quick break that I can't get out of. But this is a fascinating conversation. Has the church changed its teaching on slavery in modern times? We'll talk about that more with our guest, Michael Lofton, and Mike on the phone right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
How has Our Lady brought you closer to her Son?
Let us know Monday on the Feast of the Assumption on Take 2 with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now, more Catholic Answers Live.
Church teaching change. I mean, if you would go back to the church in the 4th century, they might have different things to say about liturgy than we have to say today. They might talk about marriage and work and all that in different ways than we do today. Does that mean that church teaching changes? Well, as our guest Michael Lofton was making the point to begin our hour, there are different types of church teaching, and those things that have been infallibly held do not change. And are irreversible. Mike in Lakewood, New Jersey says, well, wait a second. It seems like the church's teaching on slavery has changed and that teaching does fall under the infallible category. So what say you, Michael Lofton?
Yeah, so an appeal was made to the book of Exodus. And what I would note here is that you also have God in the Old Testament tolerating other things that are not ideal. For example, you have toleration of polygamy, whereas that's certainly not the ideal that we see in the Garden of Eden, as the New Testament and Jesus himself tells us. So I think that there are some things that God tolerated in the Old Testament. Again, it's not the same form of slavery. I think that we're using the term in an equivocal sense. But I will say that I also don't think that everything that was tolerated in the Old Testament was also ideal, because, again, I wouldn't say that polygamy was ideal either. So I don't even think that the slavery that's tolerated in the Old Testament is the ideal expression of human society. I think that God allowed it and tolerated it for that period of time, because it would have been impossible to overburden the people of Israel with too many rules that they couldn't handle.
Mike, go ahead.
Oh, thank you. So the, you know, the idea that God had to take care, had to consider what other nations were doing, what the Hebrews did 430 years before the 430 years where they were enslaved in Egypt, doesn't really make any sense, because God specifically tells his people, don't follow practices that are going to, in the other nations that I'm going to be taking you to, because they're evil. God doesn't give one inch, doesn't give one centimeter when Moses takes too long to circumcise his son. He's going to kill him right then and there, unless his son. And so what's his priority?
Yeah. So what I was saying, you'll note the terms that I used. I was very careful to say not ideal rather than intrinsically evil. Things that were intrinsically evil, God did not tolerate. So polygamy is not intrinsically evil because God allowed it. However, it's certainly not the ideal of the Garden of Eden. So you'll note that I said slavery in the Old Testament, again, is not the same as the form that we have seen in previous centuries. But even that was not ideal for society. That's not the same as tolerating something that is intrinsically evil. I don't think God did that in the Old Testament.
But we do know that God did that for certain, that he tolerated things that were not ideal, because Christ himself told us that God did that. He said Moses allowed that because when it comes to the teaching on marriage, but Christ reformed it.
Right.
So we do know for a fact that that happened, and we can't say that that didn't happen or we contradict Christ himself. Mike, thank you very, very much. Let's go to Jim in Ohio watching on YouTube. Jim, go ahead with your question on doctrine and the teaching or changes to teaching in the Catholic Church. Go ahead, Jim.
Yeah. The pulpit complains about this all the time, and I don't see it being addressed. The clericalism in the church that we have, it's pretty rampant. And he said to the people in, for example, in the Vatican or throughout the world, we've got this clericalism that we almost, like the laity, is lower class than the priest. And we want to make sure that, you know, we're all on the same level, because we have the best of all the churches. Yet, when I go in and talk to the priest, and I said, Father, we're down 80% and people not going to Mass on Sunday. Can you say something? He looked at me. He said, no, I can't say anything because it's not in canon law, and you don't know. You never went to the seminary. Typical clericalism. So, you know, how can we as laity get the clericalism that the Pope's complaining about out of the system and make us all work together? That's the question, and I don't know how we can get rid of clericalism. I don't know where they learn the clericalism. Is it in the seminary they learn clericalism, that they're better than anybody else, or how is it taught? I just don't get it.
Michael?
I certainly understand where you're coming from, because I've definitely experienced this myself, although there's plenty of priests out there that are not engaging in this kind of clericalism. So there's a lot of great priests out there that would shake their head if they ever heard a priest say such a thing as what you mentioned. But you're right. This is certainly an issue. Two things. Number one, you ask, how does someone get to the point that they maintain this? I think it's an overemphasis on the ministerial priesthood, and it's reacting against Protestantism, because Protestants were saying, look, we're all priests. They went to the extreme that there's no such thing as a ministerial priesthood, that is bishops, priests, and of course deacons. So they wanted to see the sacrament of ordination as just pretty much no difference ontologically from our kind of priesthood, the general priesthood of all believers. And so you have an overreaction against that, and sometimes an overemphasis on the ministerial priesthood. And it's certainly true that the ministerial priesthood is ontologically different than the priesthood of all believers. Different, however, doesn't mean superior. So we could say that, in the head of the home is going to be the father and the husband. That doesn't mean he's better. than the wife. That doesn't mean he's better than the children. They're all equal in dignity, but there might be a difference in role there. So the same applies here, but again, some people I think have overemphasized that because they're compensating against Protestantism, and maybe they've gone a little too far with it. And then you asked, what can we do as laity? I'm not sure there's a whole lot we can do aside from prayer and, of course, very respectfully, maybe helping our clergy to understand a little bit better what their proper role is if they were to make some comments like that. Of course, it needs to be done charitably and with respect for their office. Aside from that, there's not a whole lot we can do because this is ultimately going to be something that falls to the Pope and the bishops. They're ultimately going to be the ones who have the authority to exercise discipline in these kinds of cases.
Thanks, Jim. Thanks very, very much. We're talking about can Catholic teaching change? Michael Lofton is our guest. We come right back here to California now. Ryan in California watching on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Michael.
Hello. So my question as a Protestant is on the role of the magisterium and apostolic tradition in general. So my understanding whenever I first started studying into Catholicism was that the role of the magisterium is to interpret what was already an apostolic tradition at the beginning, whenever Jesus was alive. But then, you know, later on, as I researched more into the Marian dogmas, I heard some Catholic apologists saying, oh, well, yeah, but the church started off simply as a seed, and it grew from that point. And that's why we have things that came by later on, because the church is still adapting. But I once heard a saint say, a Catholic saint say that, you know, the role of the church is to simply pass on what's already existed in the apostles' time. So I just appreciate some clarification on that.
Oh, yeah, be happy to. Number one, we need to make two distinctions here. First, there's what's called divine apostolic tradition and then human apostolic. Divine apostolic tradition is going to be something that God has revealed to us. It's part of revelation. He has revealed it. He has spoken something about himself or about creation. And he has revealed this through the apostles. Then we can also speak of human apostolic traditions, and these are teachings that come from the apostles that weren't divinely revealed, but they might have been really good as far as explications of what God has revealed, or we could even include some disciplines under this. Now, you're talking about what is the role of the church in preserving, it sounds to me like you're saying, divine apostolic tradition. And then you're asking, is it possible for God to reveal things after the time of the apostles? To me, it sounds like that's what you were asking. Is that correct? Did I get you right before I answer?
Yeah, so part of it is, you know, whenever I think of the deposit of faith, I think of what came by originally as Jesus was alive. Mm-hmm. So then how can things be added later on? Like, what is the role? Sure. Is it to preserve, or could it also be to add?
Yeah. So when we speak of the deposit of faith, it's going to include teachings that come from Christ himself, but it's also going to include from teachings that the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles, since Jesus himself said that there would be such teachings. So there are some teachings that come straight from the Lord. There are also teachings that are part of divine revelation, the deposit of faith, that the Lord himself didn't explicitly say, but he did say that the Holy Spirit would reveal it to the apostles, and he, in fact, did in the first century. So all of those are there in the first century, and we can call that the matter of the deposit of faith, the substance of it. All the material is there. How that unfolds, what are the repercussions of it, the developments of it, how we can take human reason and see how it applies to certain things revealed, all of that can unfold throughout time and later centuries. And we can speak of development there. But as far as the depositing, the giving of that revelation, it's all there in the first century, either through Christ himself or through the Holy Spirit revealing it to the apostles. So you won't have anything that's part of divine revelation that's revealed after the apostles. And yes, it is the role of the church to guard those things, to preserve them, to transmit them. And it does do that in its preaching of the bishops. It does that in its liturgy. It does that, of course, in preserving the sacred scriptures. It does that in the teaching of the theologians, the teachings of the church fathers, and all kinds of other locations that transmit the sacred tradition.
Okay, Ryan?
Okay. So just one last short question. Would you say that the Marian dogmas are from the apostolic times based on what mm-hmm. you've said so far?
Yes, I would say that they're from the first century. I would say that you can find them implicitly in Scripture. So I would say that all of those dogmas that we maintain are either explicitly or implicitly in sacred Scripture, in the Word of God, as written down in Scripture. They were also, of course, preached and transmitted substantially in the first century. How some of that develops, that can change, of course, over the centuries, not in an evolutionary way, but in an organic way. But all of the material is going to be there, including the Marian doctrines.
Ryan, I've got to leave it there because I got to take the break. But thank you very much for that call and for that question. And if we can ever be helpful again, I hope you'll keep calling. Right now, we'll take this break. We'll come back with more calls from Michael Lofton on the topic of can church teaching change? It's a hot topic on the internet. If you've got maybe there's something you've seen that you'd like to get explained, or maybe you're just not clear on which Catholic doctrines can change and which can't, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our good friend Michael Lofton here with us this hour. You are welcome to call with your questions about just how much change is really possible in Catholic teaching. Maybe you're uncomfortable with the amount of change there seems to be, or maybe you'd just like some clarity on just how far can all this go. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Barbara up in Canada is next, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Barbara. Go ahead with your question for Michael Lofton. Barbara?
Hello?
Hi, yeah, you're on the air with Michael Lofton.
Oh, good. I was a little concerned that there was a bit of a kind of choppiness on my line.
Well, you're unchopped here. You are.
I'm unchopped. Yeah. Now I'm hearing you nice and clear.
Okay, good. Barbara?
Yeah?
You're welcome to ask your question to Michael. You're on the air with Michael.
Certainly. What I'm interested to find out, I've been talking or have talked from time to time with friends of mine who are a married couple. And as far as I'm concerned, there isn't any question, but I want confirmation from somebody who knows concerning the matter, the teaching on contraception. I know that is a definitive teaching, and I'd like to hear it from your lips and also to hear sources of that before Humanae Vitae, because my friends are questioning Humanae Vitae as being, you know, a definitive teaching of the Church.
Yeah, so this is an excellent question. So I would agree with you that it's definitive. So I don't think that this is a case that the Church can reverse its moral teaching on the use of artificial contraception in marriage. I don't think that could be reversed. But some of the arguments that people will use to say that this is something can change would be something like Father Francis Sullivan, a theologian of the 20th century, well-known theologian, highly respected, but he took the position that the Church's teaching is authoritative on contraception, but it could be reversed. It's not infallible. And Some theologians argue that because they want to say the church can only teach something infallible on faith and morals. And when it comes to the moral teachings, it can just be general principles of morals that are found in sacred scripture. It can't be the application of those morals to specific situations. And I want to say that's arbitrary. I want to say there's no reason why the church can't teach, as an object of infallibility, specific applications of moral theology that are found in sacred scripture. So to me, the arguments at the end of the day that I've seen from some of the best theologians that would argue this can change, I think fails. If you want a really good theologian that goes over this contraception and the natural law, look at Germaine Griset. He certainly did not take that position, and he challenged, of course, those who were saying that contraception could be changed and reversed and is not infallibly taught. He was one of the main guys who was responding to Sullivan and other people like that. So maybe check that out if you want a good resource.
What do you think, Barbara?
I'll have to probably listen to it on the recording because, unfortunately, I had a bit of choppiness again.
Oh.
But what I'm thinking here, does that just because some theologians are thinking mm-hmm. differently, that doesn't stands as a teaching of the church, doesn't it?
Oh, yes. So even some of the theologians like Sullivan who would say yeah. that it wasn't infallibly taught, they would at least still say it's authoritative, so you have to assent to it. But they would just say that the church itself could change the teaching. Now, there are some theologians who would just say, well, I'm not accepting the teaching, period, whether the church teaches it or not. I'm just going to reject it. That's certainly problematic because clearly they're in dissent from the teaching authority of the church. But you're right. At the very least, it's taught authoritatively. But I would also argue it's taught definitively in such a way that it can't be reversed. And there's a lot of people that are currently concerned about this because I think they've misunderstood some comments from Pope Francis in an interview on an airplane. And I don't think he was arguing that this was actually going to substantially change, but I certainly think that some people took it that way. And so a lot of people are concerned right now that the church is going to change its teachings. I don't believe the magisterium is going to do that.
Barbara, I hope that's helpful to you, and the recording will be up right after the program. But this, I suppose again, Michael, just this thing on contraception brings around to my mind that there is an anxiety about what's solid and what's not solid in the church today that there certainly wasn't 100 years ago or 250 years ago. It may have happened before in the history of the church, but I don't know. It just seems to me that there's only so much change that the psyche can take, apart from whatever theological concerns there are, before the psyche begins to wonder, how far does all of this go? How much of this can change?
Yeah, I could certainly understand somebody who has some concerns here, but I would say, to put it in perspective historically, there have been just plenty of periods in church history where there are a lot of things that were up in the air, yeah. At least seemingly so.
Right.
So there are a lot of conditions in the church where it seemed like everything was in chaos. And here we're even talking about teaching authority. So when we put it in that perspective, we have a little bit more comfort. And also when we keep in mind that the Holy Spirit's guiding the magisterium, we can have assurance that there's not going to be any kind of overturning of doctrine.
Barbara, thanks very, very much. We're talking about can Catholic teaching change? Michael in Omaha, Nebraska couldn't stay on the line, but did ask this, or actually did, did the church change its teaching on limbo and where aborted babies go? You talked about limbo before. We talked at the beginning of the show, but I imagine that Michael is referring possibly to Pope John Paul II seeming to place aborted babies in heaven. Does that mean a change in the teaching on limbo regarding aborted babies?
Yeah, so I think you're referring there to Evangelium Vitae, if I recall correctly. He did say, he did speak of an instance where an aborted baby was in heaven, but that did not actually make it to the Acta Apostolica Sedis. So the official version of Evangelium Vitae doesn't have that in there.
Oh,
so
it's not actually.
So it wasn't part of the magisterium. The Pope had to walk that one back. However, I will say, We can have the hope, according to the Magisterium and our liturgy.
Sure.
We can have a hope that God would give the necessary grace to an infant prior to death to see God in heaven. We can have that hope. But if he does not give that infant that grace, and he does not owe anybody grace, so he doesn't have to, then they would, as a necessary theological conclusion, be in a place of perfect natural happiness, which is what we call limbo. So no, the church did not change its teaching on limbo. The church's current teaching that we can have hope that an infant would, who is unbaptized would go to heaven is perfectly consistent with limbo itself, because it's actually talking about two separate conditions. Limbo is talking about an infant who dies in a state of original sin. When we speak of hope that an infant goes to, unbaptized infant goes to heaven, we're not talking about an infant that dies in a state of original sin. We're talking about an infant who has had original sin removed in an extra sacramental way, in a way outside of the sacraments, because we know God can give grace outside of the sacraments. So we're talking about two different things. The church isn't contradicting its own teachings here. They're perfectly able to be harmonized.
Okay, so one thing about, let's just say that because we don't know the answer, and I know which one I prefer, but my preference isn't what governs the universe. I've noticed that my preference does not govern the universe. But so I think the concern of mothers often who will ask about a child that was aborted earlier in life is as much, where will my child end up, but will I see my child again? And there's nothing that says that a mother in heaven can't have a relationship with a child in limbo, if that were the case.
In fact, there are theologians that have spoken about that, that they would say that even those infants who are in this place of perfect natural happiness would have a natural communion with God, so a natural relationship with God, and even a natural relationship with the saints in heaven. So their parents, for example.
So that,
so that is a tolerable theological opinion in the Catholic Church, and I see nothing wrong with that.
And I would find it comforting to a mother. Again, with the caveat, we don't know. Don't know. But even if a mother would say, I truly believe in limbo, okay, that does not mean an eternal separation from a child. As a matter of fact, it could be a very loving and beautiful relationship, an eternal relationship with the child.
Best case scenario, the saints will, you know, the child will be part of the saints in heaven. Worst case scenario, the child will be part of a place of perfect natural happiness with natural communion with God and natural communion with their parents, even if their parents are saints in heaven. That's the worst case scenario.
I know when the worst case scenario is perfect natural happiness and communion with your parents and with God on a natural level, it's not the we're not talking about cruelty here.
No, not at all. God is not doing anything unjust here.
Okay, so Michael, I think that's the only question I had left over, Michael in Omaha. So thank you very much for that question. Our guest has been Michael Lofton. Michael, real quick before we have to go, tell people about how they can find the work that you do every day.
Yeah, best way to find me, go to YouTube, type in Reason and Theology, and you'll see the YouTube channel, or just go to reasonandtheology.com for the website.
If I go to reasonandtheology.com, might I accidentally run into some work by William Albrecht there?
You probably will. And I saw he was on the show the other day. I think y'all were talking about his book on the Assumption.
We've really enjoyed. We weren't talking specifically about that. But we were talking more generally about Marian doctrines, I think. But we really enjoy having him on.
That's awesome.
So that's one of the nice things about your podcast, Reason and Theology, is there's a lot of discussion there. I mean, there's all kinds of, it's pretty heady stuff sometimes. That is to say, you're not backing off from the tough theological issues. But I do enjoy the fact that it's a real conversation and you guys throw it around a bit.
Yeah, and I try to have people on from all kinds of different perspectives, so people that may even disagree with me.
The way you can hear the music, that means we're wrapping it up. I got to tell you, there's some good news on the Catholic Answers Conference. More and more tickets being sold, getting closer and closer to being full, but there's still tickets available. So if you're interested in coming to the Catholic Answers Conference on the Eucharist, it'll be here in San Diego the last weekend of September. You just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and check it out, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Once again, Michael Lofton, thanks very much. We'll look for you at Reason and Theology.
Thanks for having me.
And that'll wrap it up for us. We'll see you next time. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.